All right, let's open our Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is our study in the Gospel of John. This is where we are. We'll look at chapters 14 and verses 7 to 14 this morning, Lord willing. John chapter 14, verse 7 to 14. I want to remind you of how chapter 13 closed, because it's important if we understand chapter 14, how chapter 13 closed. Jesus had just spoken to them, his disciples, the 11, now because Judas is gone, he'd just spoken to them about leaving because he's really close. This is Friday. He's going to be arrested during the dark hours of the night and crucified the next day. So we're at the end of his ministry. And he said in verse 33 of chapter 13, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you." And then he told them to love one another like he had loved them, patterned after his love for them. I want you to love one another. Verse 34 of chapter 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And then you remember, as chapter 13 closed, he spoke to Peter, who was kind of boastful about how he would stick with the Lord through thick and thin, even unto death. Well, verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." End of the chapter. Chapter headings and all of that, verse numbers were added much later. But the context, this is the middle of the context in which we entered into last time, chapter 14. Chapter 14 opens with his words of comfort to them, because it would be distressing to know that he's going to leave them. And they're worried about that. And so he says in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Jesus was going where? Well, he was going to his Father's house. He was going back to heaven. They should know that, right? The Father's house. The Father would be in heaven, and they've been around long enough to know that. He would make ready for them, he told them, and then he's coming back for them. And he'll take them to where he is, and they'll be together forever. And the Lord made that pretty clear, I think, in these verses. Thomas, though, expressed confusion. And he said, "We," so perhaps he speaks for the whole group. In verse 5, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest." But he just told them. He's going to the Father's house. They should know. He says, "How can we know the way?" Well, he just told them that he's going to come. How do we know how we're going to get there? "We just told him, I'm coming back for you. I'll take you." But there's this confusion. Do you understand it? Well, it's easy for us now to look back and say they shouldn't have been so confused. But we never have been where they were, living with God for 3.5 years, and now he says he's leaving. So he never lived like that. In response, Jesus stated even more emphatically what they all should have already known. In verse 6, he says, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way." How would we know the way? "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So he actually answered both of Thomas' questions again from verse 6. Where was he going? Unto the Father. And how were they to get there? Jesus is the way. I'll take you. I'm the way. They should have understood, right? I mean, that's pretty simple. They were obviously not accepting, maybe, or at least not focusing on what he told them of his relationship to the Father. The problem is his relationship to the Father. He's been hanging around on earth now for 33 years, and they spent the last 3.5 years with him, and they know him pretty well. I mean, you don't live with somebody for 3.5 years, day and night, and not know them pretty well. They knew him well, but they still didn't understand. It was hard. It's hard. There's never been a God-man. There's never been a human body that was had a soul. It was human in every respect, 100% human. And then also God lives in that body. The God-man, 100% God. Everything that God is was in Jesus Christ. So they're confused. They don't quite have that all in focus. So he tells them again. He tells them again. Third time now. Verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. If ye had known me. Well, certainly they knew him. I just described they've been with him for 3.5 years. They knew him as a man. And even had accepted the fact that he was Messiah. He was God's anointed, sent to them, sent to Israel as their Messiah. They even knew that. But they had not yet wrapped their minds around all that that meant. They probably never really thought deeply enough about it. So he's explaining. If ye had known me, he said, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. What's that sound like to you? If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you know me, you should know the Father. That's what he's saying. But still, you wonder if they truly grasped this. If they had been listening to his teachings all along, now not necessarily to them, but to them as well. But they were there when he was arguing with the scribes and Pharisees, all back and forth. And Jesus told them about himself in pretty reasonable and understandable terms. But maybe they just weren't listening. If they had listened to his teaching, they would have understood that he and his Father were one. They were one. Teachings like back in chapter 5 in verse 19. I'm going to take these tours. You can turn if you'd like and read them, but I'll read the verses aloud. 5:19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doth the Son likewise. So he's always talking to them about him and the Father kind of doing the same thing, thinking the same thoughts. And he's expressed that a number of times. Over in chapter 10 and verse 30, 10 and verse 30, here's the verse. I and my Father are what? We're one. That's the whole verse. I and my Father are one, period. How do you mistake that? How do you not understand that? Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father, good works from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Jewish leaders, unsaved, Jewish scribes and the Pharisees, they understood what he was saying. They wanted to kill him for it. So what's the point? To know Jesus in his fullness is to know God the Father in his fullness. Now we understand, don't we? It's the Trinity. It's one God and three persons. So if you know any part of the Trinity, you know God. You know who God is. And to know God, to know about God, and yea, to know God is eternal life, according to John 17, which we haven't gotten there yet, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is, to know God. People who aren't saved don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. They don't have fellowship with God. They don't know God. But to know God is eternal life. And you'll know him forever because you're an eternal soul. And you'll never depart. Jesus was going to his Father's house, with whom he was both Son and the same. He's the same as the Father, and he's the Son of the Father. We can talk that way about God in the Trinity. And we can understand that a bit. So he was going home. He was going to his Father's house, and that's home, because he and his Father are one. In the meantime, while they wait, he tells the disciples, "From henceforth ye know him," the Father, "and have seen him." None of them said, "When? When did we see the Father?" They didn't just yet, but they're about to. He says, Jesus is saying to them, from this point on, you're going to know the Father and you're going to know that you've seen him. After Jesus' passion, after his resurrection, after his ascension, these disciples would totally grasp the oneness of God the Son and God the Father. They would teach these truths at that point and write about them in the inspired word. But for now, Philip reveals how they're still, they sort of let these truths sort of slip over their head. Jesus has said it three times now, and still, they don't see the big picture, obviously. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice us." Jesus probably felt like this. He probably said, What do I have to do? What do I have to do, guys? Jesus probably is, he's God. He understands them way more than we do. We don't understand them. Philip's request sort of sounds like the words of the Jews, doesn't it? Back in chapter 8 and verse 19, almost the same thing. But Philip and the other 10, they are saved. They're believers. They're not like the unsaved Jews. Commentator John Phillips says, Thomas was not satisfied. Thomas is the one who said, "We don't know where you're going, and how would we know the way?" That was Thomas. He says of Thomas, "Thomas was not satisfied with a purely spiritual approach to God. He wanted something more substantial than a path that he couldn't see." Now we've got Philip. Philip was not satisfied with a purely spiritual apprehension of God. He wanted something more substantial than a person that he could not see. We're all like that a little bit. Faith is hard sometimes, isn't it? Believing in something that you can't see. And our obsession with the physical, with our senses, our obsession with these things causes us to want something tangible sometimes. Something tangible, something visible, like all the other religions. To go on a pilgrimage to Mecca, you get to see Mecca. To wash in the Ganges River. To crawl up Pilate's staircase in Rome on bare knees, bleeding knees. These are tangible things. And the flesh likes tangible things. They want to see it. They want to hear it. To have an image to which to pray, a statue of the Virgin Mary, a crucifix that you can clutch in your hand, or some candles to light, or some elaborate ceremony to watch. These are visibles. Those are the religions of the world. They give the flesh what it wants. You want to see? Here, take a look. And yet the Word of God very clearly states, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that He is, and then believe that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In spite of what had to be frustrating to the Lord Jesus, in spite of that, Jesus answered kindly, with yet another one of his teaching questions, a couple of them, as a matter of fact. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" What did Philip just ask? "Show us the Father, and it'll suffice us." "Have I been so long with you, and you've not known me, Philip?" he says. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Do you understand that? If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God, all that God is. You've seen the Father, you've seen the Holy Spirit, if you've seen Jesus. And that's what he tells them. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father, Philip? You know better. I have been so long time with you, I'm paraphrasing, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? Jesus was perfection personified. There was nothing to say negative about Jesus Christ. He was perfect in every way. He could be, Jesus could be none other than God. Do you agree? He could be none other than God. If you could see him on earth, you would say that has to be God. He did things God could do, only God. He said things that has to be from God. How could he know that? How could he do that? His signs and wonders. And we need to remember that God is one God in three persons. Illustrate it, if you will. Length, width, and height. Take any one of them away, you got nothing. Somebody said, water, it's frozen, it's a solid. You thaw it out, it's liquid. You boil it, and it's steam. Three, it's all the same exact water, but it's now... That's not a perfect illustration because Jesus is not, or God is not three different individuals. It's one God in three persons. Each person of God is completely God with all the attributes, all the perfections that Almighty God has. And you can't say anything about one of the persons of the Godhead that's not true about the others as well. They are one. They are He. Wait a minute. They are one God. Jesus says, He that has seen me has seen the Father. So when Jesus talked, they heard the Father. You with me? When Jesus did signs and wonders, they saw the Father in action. And Jesus had been telling them that. This is the Father's work. He sent me to perform it. When Jesus fellowshiped with them, they were fellowshipping with the Father. That's what he wants them to understand. So how say thou then, show us the Father? We ask, how could they have lived with Jesus for 3.5 years and not fully embrace these truths that he both taught and proved with the signs and wonders that he did, many of them. How could they not know the Lord Jesus? And I would say to you, look around. Us humans are pretty, we're meatheads. You know, we're pretty hard-headed and often hard-hearted too, aren't we? We have a propensity to doubt and to wonder. And if we don't see it, we don't want to say we believe it. So Jesus is going to reason with them further. Verse 10, believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father, I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Jesus had taught them that concerning his relationship with the Father. I'm going to take another tour, again, going all the way back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He was pretty clear about that, right? And then you go over to chapter 3 and verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Father, Son, this relationship. And chapter 5 and verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as I even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. Jesus had told them that he and the Father were one. Jesus claimed to be the same as the Father. Let's keep looking at verses. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." Why did they want to kill him? Just because he said he works? Well, it wasn't that. "Therefore the Jews sought to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God." That's how they understood. That's how the unsaved people understood what Jesus communicated. John 8:58. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." What did you just say? "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, in the Jewish mind, "I am" is a designation of God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. "I am that I am." And that's what Jesus is doing. He knows what he's doing. "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And then again, chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones. They were going to stone him again. Every time he said this, they were going to stone him because they understood what he was saying. And yet his disciples are still struggling with it. Chapter 12 and verse 44, "Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." Jesus and God are one. They are one God. And the Holy Spirit, along with them, the persons of God. The next words of our text, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me." The Father indwells Jesus. You know, he just said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Now, he continues along that same vein of thought here. "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me." So, another little tour, chapter 8 and verse 38. He says, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which ye have seen with your father," talking about the devil. Chapter 8, verse 47. "He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Well, what were they hearing? They were hearing Jesus' words, and he's referring to them as the words of God, the word of God. Chapter 12 and verse 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Wherefore," "whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." These are God's words. And chapter 8, again, verse 26. Sorry, got this one out of order here. "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." They understood not that he spoke to them of his Father. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So why am I reading all this? I'm reading all this to show you that Jesus, and I tried to all along for the last year, every time Jesus speaks to them, he connects himself and he connects his ministry and his works and his words. He connects them to the Father. He always has since the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And he continues. The last part of our verse here in verse 14, in chapter 14, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." One last little tour here, chapter 5 and verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Chapter 5 and verse 36. "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. You hear him, the Son and the Father. Everything he does, everything he says, he connects it to God the Father. I guess that's sufficient, though I have other verses. You know they're there. They're all over the place. Obviously, Jesus was in the Father, and the Father was in him. That's what he wanted them to know. The disciples have two reasons to believe that. Could you tell me what reasons? They have the same reasons to believe that the Pharisees had. Number one, I just told you. Believe what I said, Jesus said. Believe, I just told you these things. And the second thing, do you remember what he told the Pharisees? You ought to believe me because of the works, the miracles, the signs and wonders. So he talks about these two things with his disciples. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. That's exactly as he had said it to the Jews in chapter 10 and verse 38. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe for the works. Believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He's telling that to the unsaved Jews. So here, the word believe in verse 11, believe me. The word believe in the Greek is a present active imperative. So it's go on believing. Go on believing. They were believing. Go on believing. Why are you doubting now? Go on believing. Believe as you have believed. Believe because I said it to you, and believe me because I've proven it to you with my signs and wonders. Now, we've just studied the life of Christ. We did years ago in Mark, but here recently in John, only in John. How many miracles do you think Jesus has performed in John? I'll tell you, seven. Seven major miracles that he performed in John. They were the turning water into wine at Cana, chapter 2. Healing of the official's son in Capernaum, chapter 4. Healing of the invalid that was by the pool of Bethesda. That was a real troublemaking event for Christ and his disciples. That was in chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Walking on the water, chapter 6, and the healing of the man born blind. That was in chapter 9. And then, do you remember the big one, the crowning touch? The resurrection of Lazarus, raising the dead. Had he done enough yet? Oh, if he never did another thing, it was enough. But John didn't record all the miracles. We know of other miracles from the other gospel writers, but this was sufficient. If you can't believe what I'm saying, believe what I showed you. I am God. God is in me. I'm in the Father. And the Father is in me, he said. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Huh? The disciples said, huh? What? He would probably have to repeat that if he said it in our hearing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And look at the rest of it, verse 12. And greater works than these shall he do. Greater works. And he says this, truly, truly, verily, verily. In other words, now hear this. Let me tell you something important. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do. And greater works than these shall he do, he says. Who's this for? This is for those who believe on him. But maybe there's a special dispensation of the apostles, the apostolic era. And this is designated to the apostles. Well, certainly it is in a real special way. It has a special significance to them. They would do miraculous things. They would do miraculous things, the things that Jesus did. But what did he mean, greater works? How could anybody do better or more or greater than raising the dead, giving life to a lifeless body? And one had been dead for 4 days and already he stinketh. It would be for the disciples, but at least by implication, as I tell you what these greater works are, by implication, maybe just directly, the Lord is saying this about us disciples as well. We're going to do greater works than what Jesus did when he was on the earth. You say, how is that possible? Let me let John Phillips express the thought first. Moreover, the greater works were spiritual in nature. It's a miracle to open a blind man's eyes. It is a greater miracle to open the eyes of his sin-blinded soul so that he can see the beauty in Christ. Greater work. Greater how? Not so supernatural? Oh, yes, it is. More important? More lasting? The works that the Lord Jesus did were temporal. I mean, he raised people from the dead and they died again. Right? He gave them eyes, but they didn't see forever. But we could do this work. Wow. I'm having a Bible study, Mary Jean and I, on Thursday night, and we're in hopes that somebody will be saved. And it looks like maybe somebody will. That would be wonderful. That would be a greater work. Now, how is it that I did? I can't save anybody, honestly. I know I can't. I can only tell them about Jesus, and the Spirit of God works with us, and something really great happens. Something really great happens. Phillips goes on to say, it is a miracle to cleanse a man's leprosy. It's a greater miracle to change a sinner so that he becomes pure in heart and life. It's a miracle to make a deaf man hear. It is a greater miracle to speak so that a person deaf to the gospel hears and heeds the message. It is a miracle to raise someone from the dead. It is a greater miracle to bring eternal life to someone dead in trespasses and sins. That had to be what the Lord was talking about, these spiritual miracles, these spiritual works, because the works that the disciples did were not greater in any measurable way than the things that the Lord did, giving blind eyes sight, raising the dead. They didn't do more than that. They didn't really pluck up trees and throw them into the sea, did they? He says, you'll do greater works. Why? Because I'm going home. See the last part of the verse? Because I'm going, I go to unto my Father. Jesus was leaving for home, and these disciples were going to be left to carry on the work that was already begun by the Christ. And I'll tell you, he's going to be a hard act to follow. They won't be able to do it in their own strength. They're going to need help. And they would have help. Jesus tells them about that help in chapter 16. I'll just read a little ahead here. They would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, who the Lord called the Comforter. Remember? The Comforter. Listen to this. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. 16:5-7. That's how they were going to do greater works. It was not in their own strength. It was as they surrendered to the power that was made available to them if they let Jesus live his life and ministry through them. Somebody said, well, this is deep. No, not really. You're an empty vessel. Saved and sanctified, and you should have given your body to the Lord. Lord, these are your legs, your eyes, your mouth, your nose. It's all yours. And you can do whatever you want to, Lord. And if you have that heart, then you abandon yourself to God. How many people do you know who have abandoned themselves to God? Not many. Could we do that? Could you and I abandon ourselves to God? Could we just live for Him? Absolutely. But we don't. Why? Brothers and sisters, we're going to regret it. We're going to regret what we allowed to slip out of our hands, the opportunities that we pass by. If this church ceases to exist and God pulls out the candle out of the candlestick, we're going to have regrets. If it's because of us, if it's because we're Laodicean and we're a lukewarm church, if it's us, then we're going to regret it. God the Spirit lives among us. He is God, creator, sustainer of the universe. The Spirit of God is capable of anything. Anything you can imagine, He can do exceeding abundantly above that. And we have access to Him at a thought. I can go fellowship with God in the sanctuary of my mind. Block out the eyes and the ears and whatever you have to, and just meet God in the sanctuary of your own heart. We have God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, "And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Could they ask anything? No. It has to be qualified. Obviously, the Lord didn't mean ask for selfish things. They would need to ask for things that were in keeping with Jesus' character and His motive and His purpose, His mission, because that's what they were given responsibility of. And the Lord's telling them, anything you need, ask for it. Ask for it. I'll give it to you. But it would have to be in keeping with who Jesus is. So we need to pray by the rules. We need to pray by the rules. I was blessed last night with this passage right here. All I need to figure out is what God wants and ask Him for it. And He said He'll give it. What are the rules? Well, prayer's not for show. Matthew 6:5. Don't pray in such a way as to draw attention to yourself. 6:6. Don't pray in vain repetition. 6:7. Forgive before you pray. 6:14. Matthew 21:22, pray believing. Luke 18:1-8, be persistent. Luke 18:10-14, repent first. John 14:13, pray in Jesus' name. In a sense, that's by His merit. I mean, He's the door flung open to the access to the throne room of God, right? So it's through the Lord Jesus that we pray. But This also, in Jesus' name, what can I ascribe Jesus' name to? That's what I can ask God for. What would be pleasing to the Lord? What would be in keeping with His character? In agreement with His desires? Ask God for that, it's yours, He says to His disciples. James 4:1-3, don't pray selfishly. 1 John 3:21-22, obey before you pray. 1 John 5:14, pray in accordance with the will of God. There's a lot that can be said about those, obviously. He says, if ye shall ask anything, verse 14, in my name, I will do it. One brother says the conditioning phrase is, of course, in my name. We cannot ask things incompatible with the name of Jesus, with what His name represents, and expect Him to honor such requests. Prayer in the name of Jesus must be in accord with the Lord's changeless purpose. What was His purpose? He came to glorify the Father. That's what He said. So when I ask the Lord for something, it needs to be, if I expect a yes answer, it needs to be something that will glorify the Father. That and not our own comfort and convenience must be the object of prayer offered in His name. It's useless to offer a prayer full of self-will and add the formula in Christ's name or in Jesus' name and expect the Lord to respond affirmatively to that. Study the gospel. See the things Jesus prayed for. Explore the reason why we pray for such things. Then we will have a better understanding of praying in His name. End of quote. In Jesus' name is not only by His merit, though that is certainly true, but it has to do with praying within the sphere of who Jesus is and what He's about. That's how we pray in Jesus' name. Another brother says it means the believer's prayers should be for His purpose and kingdom, Christ's purpose and kingdom, not selfish reasons. The believer's prayer should be on the basis of His merit and not any personal merit or worthiness. And lastly, the believer's prayer should be in pursuit of the glory of God. That's eye-opening for me. I like this. How do I pray? I need to pray in accordance with who Jesus is. Not just say at the end of my prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. But to keep in mind who Jesus is as I pray. Let me, as quickly as I can, just sort of summarize this and we'll be done. To know Jesus in His fullness is to know the Father in His fullness. If you know Jesus Christ, then you know the Father. And if you talk to the Father all the time, you know Jesus Christ too. They are one. Jesus has gone back to the Father's house, with whom He is both Son and the same. He went home, and He's coming back for us. At the sound of the trumpet and the archangel's voice, we'll be caught up together to meet Him in the clouds. Jesus' teachings, His signs and wonders, His passion, His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation, His present work among men is sufficient evidence. It's sufficient. It's enough for us to grasp the oneness of the Godhead. God is one God in three persons. Each person of God is completely God, with all the attributes and perfections of God. When Jesus talked, they heard from the Father. When He did His signs and wonders, they saw the Father in action. And when He fellowshiped with them, they were fellowshipping with the Father. Jesus wants us to know that. Not just the disciples. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. He said, I already know that. Did you ever think about it like this? Our obsession with physical wants sometimes are not sufficient. We want to have something more tangible, something we can see or hear. And we want to look like the other religions. But we're way above the other religions. They're all false. We have the truth, but requires faith. It requires faith. Jesus' words and works are the curriculum used by disciple makers of our day. By the power that He's given, even we are able to do greater works than He did, because I only mean by that, His were in the physical realm to prove who He was in this physical world, but ours are all in the spiritual realm, our greater works. Whatever we need to glorify God the Father, Jesus will provide if we ask, as long as we remember to pray by the rules. In Jesus' name, of course, means more than keeping. It means more than saying His name at the end of our prayer. It needs to be in keeping with His heart, His desire, His message, His motive, His mission. It needs to become ours. I pray that we won't be forgetful hearers. I think probably a lot of believers would say, that's a boring passage. There's nothing boring about that. One of these days, that'll be the things that we talk about in heaven, and understanding it with complete understanding. That's going to be wonderful. Might as well warm up. Let's get ready for that now. Let's spend some time, burn some brain cells, thinking about the oneness of God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity to be here. Bless, Lord, we pray, these words to our hearts and to our lives and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.